All right, welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as we usually are, and ready to take your calls. I need to communicate a little bit with my guy at the switchboard. The screen is not showing the calls here. I know we've got calls waiting, and there's something wrong with my screen. I can't see any numbers lit up to hook up, so I'm not sure what has to be done there, but I just need to know. Okay, I think we'll be going good here in a moment, hopefully. As usual, we are taking calls, and if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, be glad to have you join us today on the air. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Jack from Berkeley, California. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have three questions, and I'll try to make it brief here. The first is, this is for my son-in-law. He went to a bonfire, and these questions came up, and I didn't have scriptures to respond to them. The first was whether children go to heaven. I'm aware of people always mention when they haven't reached the age of accountability, although that's always vague number. If there's any scriptures that that would back up that whole concept about children. And then the second one is, I always think of Romans 1 about the tribes where they haven't heard of Jesus. And the only thing I could think of is that part in Romans, if there's anything else that you could throw in there. The third one is, I have a friend, she's 40, she's seeing a 22-year-old young man, they're both Christians, she's getting a lot of concern from her friends about the age difference. They're thinking about getting married, and so, again, I don't have any really verses. There seems to be some concerns, but if you could weigh in with verses, counsel, or any experience or whatever, you might weigh in on those things.
Well, it sounds like the first one was about children. The second one was about Romans 1, but I wasn't sure what the question was about Romans 1.
Oh, yeah, people that haven't heard the gospel, they're eternal, whether they're
sure.
Somebody or a tribe somewhere. Just those
okay.
That haven't heard the gospel, what happens with them?
Okay. Well, first of all, I do believe that there's an age of accountability and that children who die before they reach that age are under the grace of God. I don't believe that there's any infants who die and go to hell. There are some who believe such things, but I don't think the Bible would support that. For one thing, that there is such an age of accountability is mentioned in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, it talks about a baby that would be born. And in verse 16, it says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, such and such things will happen. Okay, so he talks about a baby being born, and it talks about something happening within a time frame before the child will know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Well, to know the better than to choose evil and to choose good instead is something that Isaiah talks about it as if it's something that some child reaches an age where they know this, and before that, they don't. And Paul talks about a time when he was young. In Romans chapter 7, he says, I was alive once without the law, but the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died. Now, he's talking about, apparently, before he actually knew anything about God's requirements. This is Romans 7, verse 9. And he says that he was alive before God before that time. He's talking about spiritually speaking. But he says when he became aware of sin, when the law came, and he got moral awareness, then sin revived, he said, and he died, or it slew him, he says. So it does seem that before a child knows right from wrong, they are, as Paul put it, alive before God. and they are slain when they become aware of their sin and they are not living according to their conscience, and or maybe the law. The conscience could be the law written in the heart, or it could be that they become aware of the law through religious instruction. But one way or another, once a child knows right from wrong, that something changes in them. And I believe that prior to that, a child is in a condition like Jesus described these babies in Mark chapter 10. He said, of such is the kingdom of God. He was talking about little children, infants actually, and people were trying to bring their infants to Jesus, and the disciples thought they shouldn't. And Jesus said, well, don't forbid them, because of such, meaning of this kind of person, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is comprised of these. And now, if little children were on their way to hell, I don't think Jesus could say that they were of the kingdom of God. So, I mean, our instincts would tell us the same thing, too. And we can't always go by our instincts. But on something like this, we'd be very surprised if God saw it otherwise, that an infant doesn't know anything. Why would an infant be held responsible for anything? Now, as far as people who've never heard the gospel, well, there's, you know, God's going to have to do what he's going to do with those who haven't heard the gospel. There's those who have never heard the gospel fall into different categories. There are those who, even if they had heard the gospel, they wouldn't follow Christ. And there are those who, if they did hear the gospel, they would follow Christ. But they die without having heard the gospel. And I'd have to say that God's going to have to judge them based upon which category they're in. Would they have received Christ? Often you can tell, because although they haven't heard the gospel, they do know something. They know something about right and wrong. And if they respond conscientiously to their own awareness of right and wrong, then there's some reason to believe that they would have also responded favorably if they'd heard the gospel. If they know what's right and wrong and don't care, and you know, they don't respond to the light they have, then the likelihood is great that if they heard the gospel, they would not respond positively to it either. But God knows that. I mean, God can certainly tell where their heart's at. And Jesus died for everybody, so he can certainly justify forgiving anybody who he knows has a heart that's of the sort that would turn to him. And so, I mean, God has to make that judgment in every case.
Would you use Romans 1 as a scripture reference? I guess it kind of goes along with that part of it. And would there be any other verses or scriptures on this topic that you would come to mind?
Well, Paul said, in times of ignorance, God winked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. He's talking to the people of Athens who had never heard the gospel previously, and now they've heard the gospel preached to them. This is Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. God expects people to repent when they've heard the gospel. If they haven't heard the gospel, then God deals with them in a different way, apparently. But he wants them to hear the gospel. As far as your friend who's in her 40s and dating a guy in his 20s, and her friends being concerned, I would be concerned too. Not because there's anything immoral about a marriage that's got that many years between the parties. It's just that you'd have to ask why. You know, why is this happening? It doesn't strike me as the healthiest thing for a woman to be wanting to marry someone who's young enough to be her son, and or for him to want to marry someone old enough to be his mother. Now, I'm not saying there can't be any good reasons for a couple like that to want to be married to each other. Mm-hmm. Like if they were alone on a desert island and the only man and woman, around, and I certainly wouldn't see that as that strange. But when you've got a whole wide range of people in your life closer to your age, it usually would be a manifestation of something very abnormal that you'd want to, if you were a young man, want to marry someone old enough to be your mother. Why? I mean, what's the reason for it? Now, if they say, well, we love each other, well, lots of people love each other, but is this really something that's going to make sense down the line? When he's when he's 70 and she's 90, you know, I mean, this is going to really, is going to get stranger, I think. But I don't say that they shouldn't get married if they, on any moral grounds, there's nothing in the Bible would forbid it. Jacob was probably 80 years old when he married Rebecca, and she was probably a teenager. Rachel and Leah. And so, so we can see that, there were large age gaps between people, but it was usually the man that was a lot older in those cases, and it wasn't very strange in those days. The main reason was that the people were getting married so they could have children. And so if a man was still virile, he could still have children, even if his wife was quite a bit younger than him and she was young enough to have kids. A lady in her 40s, maybe she and her boyfriend don't want to have kids. Let's just face it. If they get married, people will have to deal with it. It's not an immoral thing. There's nothing.
Yeah.
No one can say they're sinning. It doesn't strike me, and I doubt if it'll strike anyone else as a healthy thing. It just seems.
Yeah.
I just want to know why. Why would someone want to marry someone who's of a different generation entirely?
I also looking down the line, she's a young looking 40, but as you referred to, as time goes on, it becomes, it's like the law of diminishing returns, I guess, is not the proper, but something along those lines. It becomes more exaggerated as time goes on, So, okay. All right, Steve, I'll let you get on to your next caller. Thank you. Good talking to you, and I hope to see you in Santa Cruz. It just hasn't worked out recently, but God bless you, and thanks for your help on this.
All right, Jack. God bless you.
Okay. All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dennis from Oakhurst. Hi, Dennis, good to hear from you.
That's good to talk to you, Steve. I wanted to just touch real quickly on the different depictions of a time of 1,260 days, times and a half of times, 42 months, 3.5 days, which could be extrapolated as 1,260 days or years. And I wanted to see what 3.5 years also. So do you see those all in Daniel and in the Revelation when they're mentioned? Do you see them all at the same time period?
In Revelation, yes, I do.
How about Daniel?
In Daniel, not so sure, because there's different time periods in Daniel. There's 2,300.
Right.
There's 2,300 days. There's 1,290 days. There's 1,335 days, and it seems like in Daniel we have a variety of numbers thrown out there. It's not easy to know exactly what they all apply to. In Revelation, however, it takes one single number of those, the 1,260 days, and seems to repeat it in different ways, like 42 months. Of course, 360 days is 3.5 years. 42 months is also 3.5 years, and then it's also called time times and half a time, which would be another more obscure way of saying 3.5 years. So in Revelation, 5 times we have reference to this period by these different terms. I consider that it's likely that it's always the same period of time that's being described. Of course, dispensationalism believes that there's 2 different 3.5 year periods, and you put them together, makes 7, and that makes the tribulation period. But I don't really see real evidence in Revelation that there's more than one of these periods. It just seems.
Yeah, I don't see that either. I hold to pretty much a historicist view of the Revelation, but I'm open to that 1,260 potentially being. Well, first of all, Elijah, there's the drought for 3.5 years. You see that as kind of a prophetic allusion there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a number of things. There's a number of things that 3.5 years may allude to. But, yeah, the drought that Elijah called for was 3.5 years. The ministry of Jesus was probably 3.5 years, most think, although no one's quite sure about that. It is... it's really the identification of the 3.5 years in Revelation, obviously, is something that depends on your other considerations, your other commitments about Revelation.
Presuppositions. But
right, exactly.
I just, So I'm thinking, you know, that again, I'm open to it being historicist, the 1260 years. I know there's different dates you can put on that, but, you know, 538 to 1798, or I'm open to even it being the total amount of time that God's people, whether old or new covenant, have been under the oppression of wicked nations. Okay, so and it's kind of interesting if you were to. I just thought of this morning again. I'm kind of even the least likely of the three choices for me, but the idea that you've got. If you take the time from the Egyptian bondage, you know, there, all the way through Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, all the way on through, and you subtract out the time that from David to the carrying away into Babylon, you're looking at 3,500 years approximately. So, you know, that's a possibility. The other one would be, other than the historicist being the 1260 years of the papacy, papal states, would be a future time of potentially 3.5 years where there's kind of a culmination of persecution by the world geopolitical, religious, and economic system turning against God's people. But would any of those three appeal to you at all, or do you have another option?
Well, I mean, all of those probably have about as much validity, you know, as any other opinion out there. You talked about it being the total period of time that God's people are oppressed. I tend to see it as a symbolic date, a symbolic number, and that it represents the period from the first coming of Christ till the time very near the second coming of Christ. So that it's the length of time in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, that Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. It says they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42
right.
months. And right. And Jesus made reference to that in Luke 21. It must have been around verse 23 or so, where he said Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jesus there, I believe, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in AD 70. And he says from that point until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled, Jerusalem be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, which means from AD 70 until whenever that time ends, which I think probably is, you know, till the end of the age, just about.
Well, that would fit into a restoration of Israel doctrine for sure, but
it is used for that.
That way.
It is used for that.
That's quite interesting. I really appreciate you sharing that, because I do see the tribulation period in Matthew, which certainly including AD 70, but I see that we've been in the Great Tribulation since 80. I think I see the Great Tribulation from AD 70 all the way through until Jesus' second coming.
You could be right.
So,
yeah,
you know, that's kind of that historicist bent, you know, but most historicists don't necessarily see Matthew 24 that way, but I do, and I see the parallel in the Revelation, you know, as well, quite clearly between the Olivet Discourse and the Revelation. So that's certainly worthy of consideration. I will pray over that and meditate upon that and see if that doesn't shed a little bit of light. And just in closing here, I think it's important that, you know, we get these different silhouettes of what the potential fulfillments are, so that when things do come to fruition, the Holy Spirit can then move on that and bring to remembrance what we've already learned. So not to be adamant, but to be certainly considering different options and then being open to what the Holy Spirit says at any given point in time.
Okay, Dennis.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you again.
Have a great day. Good talking to you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Tom from Mill Creek, Washington. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Now, that's if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to bring that up here. Feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Again, Tom from Mill Creek, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I'm a return caller.
Okay.
Question, I had this conversation with a friend of mine a couple of days ago. We were talking about Satan, the devil, Lucifer. And interesting question came up. He is a created being, of course. And we were talking about mental illness being somewhat prevalent in our society today. Statistically, many, many Americans are on antidepressants in the past decades and so on and so on. And I remember I purchased a series from a well-known Bible preacher. He's got a radio show, comes on every day. He's written a lot of books. I won't mention his name, but he's quite popular. And it was on the devil. I read his book, and I listened to the series. And what struck me about it was that, and this is what part of the conversation I had with my friend was, it seems that we're very inclined to assume that we're under satanic attack, more so maybe than we need to think. Now, I'm aware of scriptures in the Bible that talk about how that, like in James, it says sin comes forth, it's brought upon by your lust. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And I suspect what James was saying there was that sometimes we are our own worst enemies. We create our problems by thinking and dwelling on sin, and then all of a sudden we become victims of sin. But the question I was having with my friend was that because he is a created being, he's not omnipresent. Therefore, he cannot be everywhere at once. When you consider that there's billions and billions of people in the world, there's no way Satan can hassle everybody on us at the same time. So when someone says, hey, i.e. a Christian, oh, yeah, the devil's really riding me hard today, I find that very difficult to accept, because what makes him so special that the devil would hassle him among the billions and billions of people in the world? And secondly, there seems to be a tendency sometimes to excuse ourselves from personal responsibility by sometimes falling back on the fact, oh, I'm being spiritually oppressed. Now, I will admit that I do believe in spiritual oppression. I do believe that we can be harassed by evil spirits, but to say that Satan himself has decided that I'm so unique and so special and different that he's going to target me today, I think is a step out there too far. And I want to hear your opinion about this, because there seems to be, and I go back to this book I read by this well-known preacher and radio personality, there seems to be a tendency to almost take it for granted that Satan is everywhere at the same time, and he can't be everywhere at the same time.
Okay.
Anyway, that's my question.
Okay.
What's your opinion?
Okay, yeah, that question could have been stated considerably more briefly, and namely, is the devil everywhere at once or not? And the answer is Satan is not personally everywhere at once. I agree with you. He's not omnipresent. He's not like God. But when people talk about the devil hassling them or the devil tempting them, or someone, when we talk about someone being afflicted, you know, by Satan or something like that, we are using Satan in a larger sense to mean his whole organization. For example, when in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus cast a demon out of a man, and the Pharisees said, well, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So they recognized there was a demon that Jesus was casting out of the man. And then they recognize some other demon called Beelzebub, the prince of demons. But Jesus, when he represented their words back to them in order to refute them, he said, if Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom will not stand. Now, when he said, if Satan is casting out Satan, he used the word Satan both times to represent what? To represent what they had said. What had they said? They had said that Beelzebub, the prince of demons, was casting out this demon. So if Satan casts out Satan is Jesus' way of saying if Beelzebub is casting out this demon, and he's using the word Satan to refer to both. And I believe the reason that he did is because he saw, as the New Testament, I think, teaches, that there are hosts of evil spirits, and they apparently are forced to do Satan's bidding. He is their captain. He's the prince of the power of the air, Paul said. And that being so, if I am afflicted by one of those demons at Satan's, under Satan's control, or as it were, then I can speak figuratively of it being Satan himself, even though I realize it's not really Satan, it's part of his organization. I think of anything that is done by the U.S. military is said to be done by the president. because he's the commander-in-chief of the military. So we say that George W. Bush captured Saddam Hussein. Well, he didn't capture Saddam Hussein, but the military did. And so we have, you know, this recognition that whatever is done by the organization under the president is attributed to the president. He's the commander-in-chief, and therefore he more or less gets the credit, or we speak of it as his doing, even if he didn't personally do it. And I think that's how the devil is often spoken of among ourselves, and even in that case where Jesus used the term Satan twice, the first Satan meaning Beelzebub, and the second meaning the demon that he had cast out.
What I was concerned about was that we're not, as Christians, don't we kind of have to be careful sometimes that we don't dispute known medical science when it comes to disorders that people have that are oftentimes, some Christians refer to them as, you know, spiritual demons and oppression, when really they're just medical maladies that are easily diagnosed and treated, but sometimes written off by some groups as spiritual battles. And I find it sometimes a little bit of a stretch.
Well, let me ask you, how much have you studied about so-called mental illness?
A lot.
Yeah. So you would say that they're pretty easy to diagnose and to deal with?
A lot of them are. And I, even some people who have claimed to have seen demons, there are actually medical diagnoses on even those kinds of conditions that are oftentimes caused by visionary issues and brain problems. And I'm a Christian. I believe in God, and I believe in the devil, and I believe in demons. But I sometimes think that we tend to kind of take it a little too far. And
we've probably read different things. Much of what I read is from secular psychiatrists
who say what I'm reading too is secular.
Right.
You know, of course, you know.
Right. Well, the ones I've read have indicated for the most part that it's very difficult to exactly diagnose something that doesn't have any physical, symptoms. What we call mental illness usually is a behavioral issue. And a lot of times, psychiatrists will say, well, this person has schizophrenia, or they have manic depression, or they have, you know, something else, and they give it a clinical name. But there's no physical, it's not like a blood test has shown that they have this problem. It's not like a gene has been found for it, or that any particular physical test has been run to show that they have that. They're just basically saying, well, this person behaves this way. We've seen this before. We call this paranoid schizophrenia. You know, we give this medication to people like this, and sometimes it helps, but sometimes it doesn't. Now, this is not an exact science by any means, a science of human behavior. And so
we wouldn't say that was demonic oppression, though.
Well, we don't know if it is or not. I mean, how would we know that it isn't? If we're basically making a diagnosis of somebody's behavior, all we can say is this behavior, we have a name for this behavior. We call it schizophrenia. But does this mean that it's not caused by a demon? How do we know that? You know, we don't know if it is or isn't.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but at the same time, I just need to be as much weakness in your argument as you seem to have tried to point out in mine. I just have a very difficult time associating medical maladies, and I agree there are some that are difficult to diagnose, but I have a difficult time assuming that medical science, to some extent, is to take second place to a so-called demonic oppression that...
I'm all for medical science.
Kind of an answer, you know. Well, it's a demon,
Tom,
you know.
Excuse me, Tom. I'm for medical science, but science, you know, it's like saying science has proven that man evolved from the apes. Well, who's proven that? Well, the scientists. Really? Have they? Science has proven that. Well, what are you calling science? If you're talking about the opinion of scientists, and that's what we're calling science, then we're going to have to say which scientists, which opinion of which scientists. Science is a very specific thing. It has to do with being able to run laboratory tests, running experiments, getting the same results on a regular basis, having predictable results. If it's real science, produces predictable results, because that's one of the values of science, is prediction. if I have a blood sugar abnormality, and they can test that, they can do a blood test and find out that I do, and they can give me insulin or something like that, and they can predict for the most part that this insulin is going to correct the problem or at least deal with the problem. That's science. That's science. It's predictable. They know what the problem is. They know what's causing the problem, and they're giving something that addresses that problem. Now, mental illness is in an entirely different category than that. They don't know what's causing the problem. A lot of times, they don't even claim to know. All they know is that they've experimented with a lot of different drugs, and some drugs get a result that they think is favorable, and so they give it. It doesn't work for everybody. It works for some people. This is not an exact science by any means. So when we say, why would we call that medical science? What's medical about it? I don't see it as medicine. When somebody has a disorder of their behavior and you give them a chemical that disables part of their brain so that they can't behave that way anymore, I don't know if that's the same category as giving somebody medicine for a sickness. It's most psychiatrists say that the drugs that they give to people actually help the people by disabling certain processes in the brain.
I understand that part of it, but to suggest that the alternative would be that it could be demonic oppression seems to me to be quite a stretch.
Well,
Well, if a person, you can't say if a person has a medical condition and it can't be diagnosed, therefore we'll give them a medication which may suppress some of those symptoms, but nonetheless, it sounds like what you're suggesting, and I'd say this respectfully, is that it still sounds like what you're suggesting is that it could be spiritually based on a demonic influence. Is that correct?
Well, I actually haven't said anything to give you that impression, but I do think that's true. I mean, this is the first I've mentioned it in this conversation. Maybe you've heard other conversations of mine before, but I do believe that demons can affect people's behavior. I mean, if the man who lived in the tombs that Jesus cast a legion of demons out of, if that man had gone to a psychiatrist today with his same behavior, they would definitely give him some kind of a drug to disable his brain, and they would say he's a paranoid schizophrenic. But and maybe he is, if that's what we call it. But it was caused by demons. There's no question that he had demons. They were cast out by Jesus. So if he was doing those behaviors that we would call schizophrenic behaviors, and it was in fact cured by casting a demon out of him, then I'd say we have both things together. We have a demon causing the behavior, which has a label. Again, these mental health labels are simply labels for certain groupings of behaviors. Now, behaviors can be caused by any number of things.
But there are Christian mental health counselors, too, that work with people with mental disorders and various other functions who are
true
Bible-believing Christians who are quick to suggest that it isn't necessarily a spiritual problem, but rather a mental problem based upon a history of experiences, etc.
Of course, Christians often repeat what they're trained to repeat.
Coming back to my initial question was, I was just asking that, the devil is not omnipresent. He's a created being. He can't possibly impact everybody in the whole world at the same time, which would suggest that a lot of the problems that some believers have, as well as non-believers have, are not spiritual problems in the sense that...
But that, it does not follow.
God-related.
I agree with your premise, but I can't agree with your conclusion. To say the devil is not in every place at one time, I agreed with you right from the beginning of our conversation. He isn't.
Yeah.
But he does have demonic powers that are under his control. Now, I don't know if you believe that or not, but the Bible teaches it, so I believe it. Now, if that is true, I'm not sure how you can reach the conclusion that when people behave like demon-possessed people do, that they're not demon-possessed, and, or it's not, as you say, it's not a spiritual problem. I'm not sure where you would get that.
What I'm saying is that having rubbed elbows with the medical society over the years, I sit in on conversations and I hear diagnoses and I hear conditions and I even have relatives who were treated for various disorders. And quite frankly, it seems far, far removed from a spiritual condition.
Maybe it is. Maybe it is in their case.
Going back to my conversation with this fellow I talked to, we were talking about this, that there seems to be a group, a belief among some church people that a lot of it, 60-70% of it, is, you know, Satan or his agents, you know, infecting the world, which I don't deny, because the Bible does say that we battle in heavenly places and it's mental warfare, etc. But at the same time, I find it hard to separate, or find it hard to just put a label on things that easily.
That's exactly what psychiatry does. That's exactly what psychiatry does. That puts a label on things.
Well, that's what Christians do too.
Okay. Well, that's, I'm not saying it's wrong to put labels on things. I'm saying that putting a label on a thing doesn't mean that you understand it. Okay. If I say I think that person's demon possessed, that doesn't mean I understand how demons operate. If I'm a psychiatrist and say I think that guy's got manic depressive affective disorder, that doesn't mean I understand what's going on in his brain. It just means that I've given a label to that kind of behavior. But what I'm not understanding, you said you do believe we wrestle with principalities and powers and so forth. You do believe there's demons, okay? I assume that means you also believe what the Bible teaches, that there is such a thing as demon possession.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. Let's go one thing at a time. So you do believe there's such a thing as demon possession?
We're talking about billions of people in the world who suffer from a lot of disorders.
Right.
And I find it difficult to conceive that everything that people go through, medically speaking, they're treated for, is the result of a spiritual or demonic influence. I think.
Well, I'll go with you on that. Okay, you just said you find it hard to believe that everything people are treated for medically is a demonic thing. I agree with you, and probably your friend agrees with you too. So let's stick with one thesis here. You said you objected to your friend suggesting that 60-70%, you said, people with mental illness really have spiritual problems. Now, is the problem, is your objection to the percentage that's being given there, or would you say that no one who's diagnosed as having mental illness has spiritual problems?
Well, that's what we couldn't agree on. My position, of course, is more of a conservative point of view. I says, well, I believe that Satan oppresses Christians and he oppresses non-believers as well. They just don't know it. But I found it puzzling to me that, and he was quite an intelligent person in the medical field, that I had to keep an open mind that many of the people that are treated for disorders, they were a chemical imbalance and they were able to live normal lives. And then they could go to church and get their lives together. But it was a chemical imbalance. It was a dietary issue. It was this and that. And it really made sense, and I couldn't dispute it because I've looked into it myself. And I begin to, you know, we talked about Satan himself, how he is a created being. He can't be everywhere. And we both acknowledge the demons.
Yeah, we've gone there. Okay, I'm not sure what your friend's position was. I'm trying to nail down what yours is, because essentially it sounds like you're saying you believe there is such a thing as demon possession. Now, if there is, I assume you would agree that in the Bible, demon possession affects people's behavior. And the particular effects on their behavior that we see in Scripture would be, in many cases, that it makes them behave kind of crazy. You know, they act insane. Now, we know that people who behave like that, if they were taken to a modern health professional, would be diagnosed with having some kind of a disorder that would be probably given a naturalistic, scientific-sounding name. But in the Bible, we know that such people, the ones we're thinking about at least, it wasn't that they had a physiological problem, they had a spiritual problem. And it was cured when Jesus cast demons out of them. Now, I don't know anybody who is saying that every person who behaves strangely, who has ever visited a psychiatrist, or who has ever been diagnosed as having some mental illness, that every last one of them were demon-possessed. I mean, I don't... It doesn't sound like your friend was saying that. I'm certainly not saying that. And so what I'm trying to figure out what it is you're objecting to. It sounds like the percentage, perhaps. You said that you object to hearing that 60-70% of people with mental illnesses are demonized. Now, I can only say I don't know what percentage are, and I haven't made an argument at all for mental illness being the same thing as demon possession. Although, frankly, I think an argument could be made for that, but certainly wouldn't apply to every case. What I'm suggesting is, I'm trying to get to the bottom of what it is you object to. in what your friend's saying. And I'm not even sure what he's saying, but sounds like you were saying it can't be the devil because the devil's not everywhere at once. So we dealt with that. Well, the devil's not everywhere at once, but demons are around. Okay, so that seems like that issue, I hope, is off the table. Next question is it possible that people who are diagnosed as crazy may have demons causing their craziness? Now, it sounds like your friend thinks that's the case 60 to 70% of the time. You object to that. I don't know if you go for 5%, 2%, 10%, or on what basis you would set any percentage at all. I wouldn't set any particular percentage because I think it'd be ridiculous for me to try to diagnose, as you say, billions of people. I think it's probably more like millions. But I think it'd be absurd for me to try to diagnose millions of people without ever meeting them or knowing what their symptoms are or what their background is or anything like that. It's not my – I'm not making some kind of sweeping diagnosis of people that I don't even know. I don't diagnose people. But it sounds like you're kind of making a sweeping diagnosis saying they're not demon-possessed. And that's what I'm trying to figure out. Why are you doing that? What was it –
Well, if you let me say something, I'll tell you. I don't disagree with my friend. Like I said, I have read literature on both sides of the story. My statement was that I do not believe that much of the politicizing, but within some Christian circles, of the prominence of the devil in influencing our lives is I don't buy it. I think that he does work, and he probably works in high places, but I think on a day-to-day basis, a lot of our problems are self-generated as a result of our own inadequacies and failures to live healthy lives, take care of ourselves, self-induced issues, and we manifest symptoms that are sometimes mental, sometimes physical. They have nothing to do with the devil and his minions. They're simply the results of poor health, poor habits. And we sort of pass these on as some sort of spiritual oppression, which I think is a stretch. And that's my position. I don't agree with my friend 100%, but that's kind of what I believe to be true. And I think it bothers me that I see such a strong, at least among some groups, a strong opinion that the devil is responsible for a great majority of this stuff. And I have a hard time buying that. There's my opinion.
Yeah. Now, you say you've done a lot of reading about mental health. Have you done very much reading about demon possession?
Oh, yes. I went through my Calvary Chapel phase in my life.
Oh, Calvary Chapel doesn't believe much in demon possession.
I went through the Jesus movement. I went through the whole thing, you know, where I got all sides of the stories and saw things and heard things and sat in on things and listened to things. Yeah, I've been on both sides of the fence.
Would you say you've done the kind of intelligent research on the subject that you've done on mental illness?
On demon possession?
Yes.
I believe I have. I believe that I've read enough and heard.
Could you tell me some of the studies you've looked at?
You mean in terms of books?
Yeah, books and psychiatric studies of demon possession, for example.
Oh, wow. Well, how long do you want to talk here? I don't want to.
Well, I just wondered. I wondered, have you really studied demon possession? Have you studied much of how many cases of demon possession are you basing your opinions about on?
Well, I read articles and books on it. I don't recall the names at this point. I apologize for that. It's just not something that preoccupies my life every day. But I do believe in it. I actually do. I just think that it's not a majority thing. I believe it happens, but I don't believe it's a figurehead of daily living.
Okay, I would probably agree with you on that. So did you call to get some information from me or to, I mean?
Well, I was trying to get your opinion on the matter because, you know, you're a learned guy and I respect your opinion. And I you know, like I said, I wanted to see how you felt about it because I think there's too much emphasis upon it today and it gives sort of a scapegoat for some people.
Okay.
And I just wanted to hear your opinion on it. I think I have. I respect your opinion and I don't believe we've had a negative conversation because I call you a lot. But it was just generated by a conversation I had with a friend, and I just thought I'd bounce it off you that you had to say.
Could you summarize back to me what you think my position is?
I think your position is somewhat similar to mine, but it's guarded.
Yeah?
I think you're guarded because of your callers. But I think your opinion is somewhat similar to mine. It's sort of a split down the middle. A lot of it's medically based. Some of it is spiritually based.
I don't guard my words too much. I try to avoid making statements I'm not qualified to make. And I would say that one thing I think my qualifications would allow me to make is that there are cases of demon possession, partly because the Bible teaches it and partly because I've encountered it. But as far as how many people who are considered to be mentally ill are demon possessed, I'm not guarding myself. I don't have any idea what the percentages are.
Well, you know, like I said earlier, the statistics are pretty alarming. The mental health issues associated with clinical depression and mild depression and dysthymia have risen dramatically over the last 15, 20 years. There's more Americans on sedated Americans now in our society than there ever has been in the last 20 years.
You think that's a good thing?
The idea, of course it's not a good thing.
Well, I mean, do you think it's good that they're sedated? I mean, that they're on medications. You think that's helping a lot?
Well, I think it's tragic. I think it's unnecessary. But in light of the lives that people live and the things they do, and doctors are so readily available to give these things out, I think is unfortunate. But
yeah,
what are they supposed to do? But I as to whether some of those issues are medically related, I believe a large majority of them could be,
okay,
and some of them probably aren't. But that's not really why I called. My question was just, you know, regarding Satan having strong influence over us as a society as a whole, with so many people in the world. I don't think he does. I think he's individualized.
Yeah, I have a hard time knowing where you're getting that conclusion, because, I mean, we agreed that Satan is an individual. Okay, we also agreed that there's demons. All right, so we both agree on that. But the conclusion that there is only one devil and many demons seems to lead you to the opinion that the devil doesn't have much influence on the world. And I'm figuring, how does that...
Oh, no, I believe he does. I don't... Are you trying to tell me that you think demons whisper in our ears?
Probably. I don't know if they do or not. I can't hear their voices, but they...
Show me a verse that says the demons whisper in our ears and tell us what to do.
I don't have a verse like that.
There isn't one.
I see in the Bible that there are people who give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons.
Yes, but the seducing spirits could just be individuals speaking lies motivated by Satan.
Well, how would Satan get to them if he's only one guy? And you think we're going to meet someone who's motivated by Satan?
Well, Satan's had, you know, a long time to get through to people. I mean, he's been on this planet since the beginning of time.
Okay.
Yeah,
the problem, Tom, I could talk to you a whole hour, but we've had three callers who've gone online and waited and
I know,
and
that's
hung
why
up.
I said I wanted to give other people time. I do. I just wanted to bounce it off you, you know.
Okay.
It's good. I like to talk to you. You're a good guy. You're smart. You know, I want to just see what you're thinking on this.
Well, it's good talking to you, too. I appreciate your call.
I'll call you again sometime.
All right, Tom.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Now, like I say, there were three people who dropped off the line because they didn't want to wait. I guess that conversation went longer than they wanted to wait for. My apologies to them. I was trying, and I still don't know if I learned what I wanted to learn. I was trying to figure out exactly where Tom and I might differ. It sounded like we had the same opinion that there's only one devil and that there's many demons and that there is such a thing as demon possession. But we weren't going the same place from there. I was trying to figure out how we were getting to different places from there, because it seemed to me that if you meet a person who's demon-possessed, you're going to meet a person who in many cases would qualify to be diagnosed as mentally ill. So why would somebody object to saying that there's a certain percentage of people diagnosed with medical illness who are in fact demon-possessed? I don't really know. It seems to me like that's the obvious conclusion from what Tom and I both agree on, but it seems also to be what we weren't agreeing on. So anyway, sometimes it's hard for me to get behind what a caller's thinking, and I'm trying to. That's what I want to do when I talk to somebody like that. Let's talk to Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you, and congratulations on your marriage, by the way.
Well, thank you. That wasn't that recent, but thank you.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I know. First time I called. I was just thinking when you were speaking to him about how Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me," when Satan put that thought in his mind to stop him from going to the cross.
Uh-huh.
And I think that even if we don't hear voices, of course we have influences, and they're either good or evil, or but obviously, when he said there wasn't anything in the Bible about that, I thought of Peter and thought he was a good example.
Yeah, well, I wasn't quite sure what he was getting at there when he said, "Do you think demons whisper in your ear?" Of course, that's a figure of speech. I don't think the demons have to whisper in my ear in order to introduce thoughts. But I thought he was saying, "Do you think the demons actually introduce thoughts to your head?" And I think, well, certainly the Bible indicates they do. And again, I'm not sure why that would be considered objectionable from the point of view he was at. So anyway, I'm not saying that he's not entitled to see it his way. I was just trying to figure out what his way was of seeing it, because again, when we talk about there being demons, which he agreed to, and demon possession, which he agreed to, it seems like once you've acknowledged that, you've basically you've left the mental health science realm by those very admissions. That doesn't.
And there's a whole lot more to mental science, mental health rather, than what we're hearing about through the usual media. We'll just say through the media and through the popular opinions about it.
Yeah. Well, I've known many people who were diagnosed as mentally ill, but who were changed through not medical science, but through exorcism. When I say many, I don't mean thousands, but I've known several. And so, I mean, that does color my opinion. The last person I know who was behaving so erratically that everyone in the church wanted to put her on medications, and the medical professionals wanted to put her on medications, she turned out to be demon-possessed. And the casting of demons out is what cured her. So, I mean, I know of many cases like that. And that doesn't mean that all mental illness is demonic. If someone jumps to that conclusion, they're jumping where I'm not jumping. But I am saying that it'd certainly be strange to object to anyone who suggests that whatever percentage, if I said 20%, 50%, 60%, whatever percentage, if someone say, no, it can't be that many people who are demon-possessed, I'd say, well, on what basis are you raising that objection? I'm not sure. Anyway, I think people get a little bit spooked by the whole subject of demon possession, and when they do, sometimes they get, very adamant. I don't really see why it should be such a concern. I believe we should be aware of demons, and when we encounter them, we should do the same thing with them that Jesus and the apostles did. Apart from that, I don't have any wild teachings about demons. Anyway, you've been listening to the Narrow Path Radio program. We do this Monday through Friday, and glad to take calls like those of Tom and anyone else who calls, who wants to discuss spiritual things or Christian things. Our program's about over today, but I do want you to know that we're listener-supported and we do pay for the radio time. If you'd like to help us support the program, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.